All right. Amen. All right. Turn back in your Bibles this afternoon to the book of Habakkuk. We're in chapter 2 of this book. Try to finish this chapter up today, except for I haven't decided yet whether it'll be next Sunday or when we are after we complete the book. But I do want to go back to especially verse 14 at some time and talk about this glory of the Lord that is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We're not going to do that today. We did touch upon it last week. In fact, most of what we had to say last week had to do with verses 12, 13, and 14. But we will go back to that, Lord willing. A wonderful thing to think about, the glory of the Lord filling the earth. Isn't that what it's all about? And in a sense, it's already happened in the Lord Jesus. How many people today do you think, worldwide, that has never heard of Jesus? Not many. But one day, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth, literally, as the waters cover the sea. That's a pretty all-comprehending statement. Wow. But all right, let's go back. We're going to begin with verse 5 and read down through the end of the chapter this afternoon. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wines, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desires hell and is his death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Let me stop right here a moment and just call something to your attention. We're not going to dwell upon this per se, but I thought it was interesting in these verses from beginning with verse 5 through verse 20 or verse 19, you have five woes that are pronounced. And anytime God pronounces woes, it's a pretty serious thing, you know, because it always has to do with the judgment of God. You know, my judgment may be one thing, but God's judgment is another. And when he pronounces woe over the book of Revelation, he pronounces three woes, but in those three woes is contained the judgment of God against the whole world. But all right, shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee and wake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on thy nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk has seen the iniquity of the people of his country, the people of Israel. And he has indignantly come before God and complained about this iniquity. And God has shown him that he's going to bring judgment upon his people by means of the nation of the Chaldeans, also known as Babylon. When God has shown Habakkuk this judgment against his people, it brings him to a state of humility and meekness. His indignation is gone, as we see in verse 12 of chapter 1, and he realizes that he is going to suffer to some degree. He knows not really how much, but he knows that he will suffer to some degree along with the judgment of his people. He has realized that he is a part of this nation. God begins then to show him also the judgment of the Chaldeans. He has shown him also why he is judging his people. And this is the comfort that Habakkuk has, and it's simply that he has ordained the Chaldeans to judge the people of Israel for the purpose of correction. But he begins to show Habakkuk then the judgment and why that he's going to judge not only his nation, but the nation of the Chaldeans. When we get to chapter 2 and in verse 1, Habakkuk has kind of changed his attitude. He is no longer indignant, and he begins to think about himself, and he comes to this conclusion, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he shall say unto me. You know, it's always a good thing that we do not condone evil wherever it is found, but in doing that, how many times do we forget me? Thou that judgest another, dost thou not judge thyself? Habakkuk has a different attitude that's appearing here in chapter 2 in verse 1. that I will watch to see what he shall will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. You don't reprove someone that's, that has nothing to be reproved, do you, Brother Marvin? That would be kind of foolish, wouldn't it? And unjust, too, wouldn't it? But what I shall answer when I am reproved. And now the Lord tells him, he says, write the vision. Make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. There's something important going on here. And God has instructed Habakkuk to write what he sees or what he is being shown. And he's telling him that, again, it's not going to happen right away, but when it does happen, it will happen quickly, and it is sure that it will happen. First, the judgment of his people, for judgment always begins where? At the house of God, according to Peter. But then he's going to judge the nation of the Chaldeans. And so in verse 5 of chapter 2 in our text this afternoon, he is showing the judgment, how that he's going to judge this nation of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Now, let me say again this afternoon that this is not just history. You know, a lot of times we read history or we study history and we think that, well, it's just something to know. Well, that's interesting, you know. But history always has a bearing on the future. And especially the history of the Bible. And the fact is, you see, this nation of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians and what they have represented goes all the way back to Nimrod, and it goes all the way to the future to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, mystery Babylon. This nation of Babylon is prominent all through the Scripture, and though the nation itself was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians, yet the spirit of that nation lived on. And that's the spirit, and can I say possibly the very nature of that nation lives on. Now, in the writing that we see here, I think there's two things that God is showing us in these verses of Scripture. One of them is the judgment of the Chaldeans, of Babylon, as we have already mentioned. But the other one is, I believe that he's showing us here the nature or the character of this nation. Look what he says in verse 5. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and as his death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Here is the very character or the nature of the Babylonian Empire, those people of Babylonia. It transgresses by wine. First of all, what does wine do to you? in excess, it makes you do all kinds of evil things. But who is able to control himself under the influence of wine? Wine brings a person to do things that, you know, he wouldn't otherwise do. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 23. We already mentioned that in our text, we've seen five woes. Well, in Proverbs 23, in verse 29, it asks this question, first of all, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Here is the beginning then of a description of what wine does to a person. And we're talking about, in the book of Habakkuk, we're really talking about a nation. The whole nation is under the influence, as it were, of wine. In other words, they act as though they are drunken with wine. But he says, here's the ones that answers that question. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. This nation of the Chaldees, the Babylonians, they were a proud nation. And nothing that God ever did affected them in a righteous way. They transgress by wine, but those that are of that disposition, they're proud and arrogant people. He says, neither keep it at home. He's not satisfied, not content with his God-given role. He's got to have something else. Turn with me over in the New Testament to Titus chapter 2. Going in the wrong direction here. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 5, it speaks about the women as to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. There's something to being content where you are. But the nature of the Chaldeans, you see, was we are going to rule the world. Everybody is going to be subject to us. What kind of application can we make of that? Well, first of all, I would say that whether we admit it or not, our our country, our nation, has in its mind to change the whole world. It's going to be like us. But let me ask you another question. How many of you have heard a statement like this? Well, we're going to win Houston for the Lord. And the whole world. Well, you know, at first thought we might think, well, you know, that's a good thing. Good intention. But it really isn't. Why? Because of the way the methods that we use to try to accomplish that purpose. They're not God's. So what am I saying? I'm saying that today, again, the spirit of Babylon is very much alive. Not only among the nations of the world, but among the religions of the world. Second Thessalonians, I guess I better get to 2 in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." In other words, they're not content to be at home and are, in other words, doing what they're supposed to do. But they're interested in getting involved in everything that's not any of their business. We as the people of God, do we have a civic duty? Yes, we have a civic duty. But our duty in that is not to change the world. But our real duty is to what? What is it? Jesus said, "I am come to do the will of him that sent me." We're not going to change the world by getting involved in the things of the world. The world is only going to be changed as God saves people. But guess what? This world in total is never going to be changed until Christ comes back and makes all things new. First Timothy 5:13. "And withal they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." So, the very spirit of the Chaldean nation, the Babylonian, is they're going to conquer the world, and they're going to have this one world of utopia. And instead of that, what do they have? They have a world of chaos. Why? Because it's not of God. But isn't that what happened all the way back? Isn't that what Nimrod was all about? When he built the Tower of Babel, why did he build it? Because he wanted to rule the world. But what happens when men have the idea that they can rule the world, first of all, they're going against God, aren't they? Because there's only one ruler. There's only one king. We read that this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he must reign. Who is the he? It's Christ. And the apostle tells us that the time is coming when he is going to show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He transgresses by wine. He's a proud man, neither keepeth at home. Who enlargeth his desire is hell and is his death and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people. And then we're told in Revelation 13, and all the world shall worship who? The beast, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. So, you see, this is what we're headed toward. There's still, the world is still determined, if you will, to build that Tower of Babel. Though God came down and confused the languages so that they had to leave off building that thing, it's never changed. Their attitude, their character has never changed. They're going to make things the way they want to make them in opposition to God. And that's been the purpose of this world from the very beginning. It was always opposed to God, and it's always will be opposed to God. And guess what? They are determined this very day to do that self-same thing. And many of them believe that they are close to accomplishing it. You know, the apostle tells us again, for when they shall say, peace and safety. Now, you want to know when you better look out? If whenever they come to the place where they say peace and safety, you know, everybody gets all upset about wars and rumors of wars. And sure, it's bad. But folks, whenever they say peace and safety, then what? Then, pardon? Yeah, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. You know, we hate all of this evil that's going on in the world and unrest and all that. We hate it because it is opposed to God. It is a grievous thing. But in some respects, as long as that's going on, the judgment of God hasn't fallen completely on this world as yet. But when they shall say, peace and safety. Now, In verses 6 through 8, we have the description of God's judgment upon these people. And here's the thing, shall not all these take up a parable against him and taught in proverb against him and say, woe to him that increases that which is not his, how long to him that lays himself a thick clay, and so forth and so on. But essentially what is being said here is that what a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, that's God's judgment, isn't it? And it doesn't matter whether it's a nation or an individual or what it is or an organization. What they sow, they're going to reap. What you and I sow, that's what we're going to reap. Never fail. It's the law of God. And so, what is the world going to reap? For all of this that they're laboring to do, what are they going to reap? They that sow the wind will reap what? They'll reap the whirlwind. You see, it's not just what you reap that you are sow that you will reap, but it's multiplied. What happened to the nation of Chaldea? Exactly what God said. In verse 9, it says, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Again, here is the nature. Here's the nature of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. It was a covetous nature. They wanted everything. And they wanted it unto themselves. Well, that's the nature of the world still today. It hasn't changed one iota except that maybe it is worse yet. We said earlier, or last week, I think we were talking about it, the Chaldeans were defeated by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians by Alexander and the Greeks. And the Greeks were defeated by the Romans. But things didn't get better. What did that happen? They got progressively worse. And again, I can't say it enough. That spirit is at work today in the person of Antichrist. Now we can we might debate the question of whether Antichrist is a spirit of the world or whether it's a person. But it really doesn't matter in the end, does it? Because whatever Antichrist is, whether it's an organization or whether it's a person, it still is Antichrist, isn't it? And that simply means that he is totally, absolutely opposed to Christ. And he's been laboring, because that spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of Satan himself, and he's been laboring from the very beginning of the world until this time to overthrow the throne of God. His whole intention has always been to rise above the throne of God. And in this spirit of Babylon, we see that in its essential nature. And we believe that these things are telling us something of what it's going to be like in the judgment at the end of this world. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. Anytime that we go against God and his purpose. Now again, what is God's purpose? God's purpose is to rule the world. Is that right? He is going to be the king. Not a king, but he is the king. And he is going to rule the world. He's going to rule over the evil, and he's going to rule over the good. If he is not ruler over the evil, then he could not cast the evil into heaven. If he was not ruler over the good, then he could not bring us to glorify his name. If you oppose God, you sin against your own soul. And whether, again, it's an individual, or whether it's an organization, or whether it's a nation, they that sin against God sin against their own soul. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to many people. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. In other words, if you think you're going to get by with it, forget it, because even the very things of nature will testify against it. Woe to him that buildeth the town with blood and establishes the city by iniquity. Is not this what the Babylonians did? Exactly. And that spirit, again, is alive and well. Hasn't changed, and it's not going to until Christ comes back and indeed fills the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him that maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. You know, the world thinks that which is shameful is their glory. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 17, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." So here we have a description then of this shame that the Chaldean nation thought was their glory. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar stood in his palace there, and he says, "Oh, look at this great kingdom that I have built for what? My own glory." The only glory is in the praise of God. And the world just can't do that. The world thinks it's its own Savior. But everything it tries, why do you think things get worse and worse? Why do you think that the Bible tells us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived? Because one sin leads to another. And it gets worse and worse. But look at what Paul says again. They're the enemies, first of all, of the cross of Christ. But, you know, people will kill you thinking they do God a service. Oh, but they're sincere. Right? Very sincere. Do you know where most of the persecution of the Christian has come from? So-called believers. You know who crucified Christ? Was it really the Romans? No. It lay squarely at the door of the Jews. For he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Isn't that amazing? They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, the whole context in which the apostle is speaking here is in the context of religionists. It's those that think that they're doing good, but it's those whose end is destruction. Go back to the 7th chapter of Matthew, and what do we find Christ saying there? For many shall come to me in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? And I will say unto them, what? Depart from me, ye workers of what? Iniquity, because I never knew you. Their end is destruction, but their God really is their belly. What about this covetousness that coveteth and evil covetousness? That their belly is their God. It's whatever makes them feel good. Whatever enhances their life, they think. It's not what God commands, not what God desires, but it's what they desire. And it's all to their glory and not to that of God. Their glory is in their shame. You know, I think about this so often in this day and age that we live in, where what is the whole attitude today? Well, you're worth it, right? Instead of being humble before God, no. We're worth it. We deserve it. Yes. Especially us in America. We deserve it. The whole attitude, though, is that the things that are being done today are full of shame as far as God is concerned. What people think today is beautiful in the eyes of God is an abomination. But what people think is an abomination is in the eyes of God beautiful. What about all of this thing of abortion? It's being glorified. What about homosexuality, lesbianism? What about it? It's being glorified today. What about nakedness? It's being glorified today. And how many other things and examples could we give? What about in the world of evangelism? What is going on in the churches today in the name of evangelism is not to the glory of God, folks. It's to the shame of the people, and yet they're glorying in it. They're relying upon everything under the sun except the preaching of the Word of God, which is the one thing that God has declared as the means of the salvation of His people. The Chaldeans, they gloried in their power. The world is glorying in its power. That's what free will is all about. It's the power of mankind, not the power of God. The Chaldeans gloried in their power. They gloried in their wealth. What is the world glorying in now? Isn't it wealth? Isn't it prestige? The world still glories today in the very same things that it always has. It's the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now that's exactly what fits the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. But it's all to their shame. What they think is their glory is all to their shame. Now, so many things that we could say about this, but when it comes down to it, we come down to verse 18, and he says, "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols?" I don't care how ungodly a people is or a person is. Finally, it's going to come down to this. He has religion. He has a God. Right, Bruce? And he doesn't have any choice in it, I believe he said. He's got to worship a God. It's inborn in him. But he's not going to worship God unless God, in his almighty power, comes and recreates him. But he is going to worship God, a God. He can't help it. And he's going to stick with it. I don't care what comes. He's going to stick by it. You can't change him. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 2, in verse 11, here's what the Lord asks. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? And it's a rhetorical question because he doesn't really bother to answer it. It's quite evident that a nation doesn't change their gods. Again, all of the idol worship, those false gods that the Romans worship, that the Chaldeans worshiped, where did they begin? They are ageless, so to speak. It all began back there, essentially at the Tower of Babel, didn't it? And those same gods have been worshipped down through the ages in some form or some fashion, and they're still being worshipped today because they essentially were made out of wood and gold and silver and precious stones. They were the works of men's hands. Half a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory. Remember that? For that which does not profit. In other words, their shame became their glory. But here's what God saith: be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What profit the graven image? And yet the spirit and character of the Chaldeans was to worship these idols. The astrologers and the soothsayers, all of these ungodly, those that are directly and diametrically opposed to God, they worship. What profit the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? And isn't that amazing? It's probably the most amazing thing that man has ever done is to make a graven image and worship it. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he maketh it out, marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down there too. And it goes on, of course, and is describing those that make these idols. Yeah, it doesn't speak. It doesn't think. It doesn't see. It doesn't hear. It is just a dumb title, isn't it? So, again, woe to him. I don't think there can be a greater woe pronounced than this. Woe to him that saith to the wood, away. You know what? That kind of reminds me of evolution. Doesn't it, you? Isn't that what they're saying? That we evolve from what? No, it goes further back than that, doesn't it? It goes all the way back. Well, what was that guy's name again? Yeah, Stephen Hawking. We all came from gravity. Yes. Isn't that amazing, though? And mankind is supposed to be intelligent? Stephen Hawking is supposed to be one of the most intelligent people the world has ever known. But it just proves God's word to be right, doesn't it? For when the world by wisdom knew not God, for God has set the world in their heart that they might not find out the work of God. Woe to him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, and shall teach. Behold, it's laid over with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in the head. But, you know, there's some wonderful but in the Bible, isn't there? There's some that are terrifying, but there's also some that are wonderful. And here's one of the wonderful ones. That the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let every man be a liar. Let God be true, but let every man be a liar. There's one place in particular over in the book of Revelation. You see, it says that for half an hour there's silence in heaven. This is, of course, during the judgment of God. Let all the earth be silent. You see, one day, the whole world is going to bow the knee to God. But it's when God, through Christ Jesus, has put down all rule and authority, when he has put all evil under his feet. And that evil, all evil, is epitomized by this nation called Chaldea of Babylon. And once more, it extends all the way from Nimrod to the end of the book. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not fail. Now, next Sunday afternoon, Lord willing, we'll be looking into chapter 3, a prayer. Habakkuk is brought to prayer. And what a prayer it is. What a prayer it is. Pray that God will again give us some understanding and some insight into these things. And above all, calls us to prepare. How do you prepare? Bill can go out and chop me with a lot of wood and throw me up a lot of water and get all my food dried and preserved, learn how to garden. Well, you can do all of that, but the only way to really prepare is to be hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ.